You may know famous people. You might have some occasion to run into or make acquaintance with, or maybe have in your family someone who's famous. A few more of you may have met famous people. Not good acquaintances, but you've run into them, met them. I saw Ralph Nader in an airport once, so I guess that is seeing a famous person in a distance. There's, of course, a huge gulf between having caught a glimpse of someone famous and actually knowing them. My parents were on a cruise once, and I didn't even know they were at sea. And I didn't know it till they arrived home, and they gave me a call as soon as they got on shore. And they told me that, to their great surprise, they had met a semi-celebrity on board the cruise ship who actually knew me personally. And the ship announced at dinner the various notables on the cruise. I guess they agreed to be recognized so they'd get a discount on their tickets. And among those introduced to the passengers was the mayor of Knoxville, with whom I had a conversational acquaintance, I would say. He and his wife had been in my church, and I had been in his office on several occasions, and we met each other around town from time to time. And while we're no means best friends, we always exchanged a few words whenever we saw each other. And you can imagine my parents' surprise when they went up to the mayor of Knoxville and they just sort of said, "Well, you know, we have a son who's a pastor in Knoxville," hoping that it would just be of passing interest to the mayor. And then the mayor asked, "Well, what's his name?" And when they told him, he immediately responded and asked them how I was doing and asked that they would please give me his greetings when they talked to me next time. Well, fathers are sometimes hard to impress, and my dad really struggled with the idea that I would actually know and be on a conversational level of friendship with the mayor of Knoxville. He just couldn't believe that. It just can't be, you know, and I assured him that it was true. Now, when we say that we know someone, that term is open to a wide range of interpretation. The fact that most of you could pick the face of Russell Wilson out of a crowd because you know him is much different than what you mean when you say that you know the person sitting in front of you here in church this morning. And that's not the same as what you mean when you refer to knowing those who you live with every day. And yet we use that word to know for all those different situations. The spectrum is so wide that it's sometimes hard to know exactly what is intended by the word know. The situation becomes even more clouded when you take into account the casual use of the word in everyday conversation. Children claim to know things all the time that they obviously really don't know at all. Hence the frequent reply to parents, "I know," which you get from children when you talk to them from time to time. Men often use the term to describe the questionable knowledge they have about some destination that they're seeking, as in, "I don't need a map, I know the way." And you're not exactly sure that they know the way at all, but they say they know the way because they have a feel for where north and south is and so on. And finally, there are women who often use the response as a term of nebulous agreement. "Oh, I know." Leaving you wondering exactly what they do know and what they meant by that. Now, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says something that most Christians become familiar with. If they're studying the Word of God, if they're looking at the Scriptures, if they're familiar with them at all, they pretty much know this. It's one of those phrases from the Scripture that tends to stick in the mind. And it's found in the opening two verses of what, for you and me, is this second chapter of 1 Corinthians. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Then here comes the sticking phrase, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The second verse is often quoted, but generally accepted, I think, without too much reflection on what Paul was actually saying. It's one of those statements that sounds good, so it's freely adopted and often recited. The truth is, however, Paul never writes, and the Holy Spirit never inspires simply to sound good. That's never the design. It's never the purpose. On the contrary, no compilation of truth has ever been drawn together with a more careful stated purpose than what you find in the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy, as you know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the design of this word is, not to sound good. The Word of God, all of it, is designed to inform and to instruct and to correct and to encourage, to the end that it would thoroughly equip and then animate the one who receives it. That is, move you to perform every good work, beginning with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says in verse 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes." So here you have David talking about his love for the Word of God, and he loves it because it directs him, it animates him, it moves him. So right off, we understand that Paul's not trying to produce some pithy phrase that everyone will remember. The truth is, that would be completely contrary to his avowed purpose in the statement itself. Now, reducing these two first verses to their most basic terms, what is he saying here? Well, Paul says, first of all, that he was not a teacher of human wisdom, but of the revelation of God, or what God has revealed to mankind. And secondly, and I can't say this any better than Charles Hodge does, Paul's only design in going to Corinth was to preach Christ. And Christ not as a teacher, or as an example, or as a perfect man, or as a new starting point in the development of the race. All this would be mere philosophy. But Christ is crucified. Christ is dying for our sins. And this is the basic message that Paul brings in these first two verses. And it forms a foundation for just a few thoughts that as we ask God to prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, we pray God will use and expand in our minds and hearts. First, when Paul says that his mission from God was not to philosophize and present another theory of God and of man and of life based on his own conjecture and his imagination or surmising, he's stating that that wasn't my purpose, that wasn't my assignment, that wasn't my mission. I was set apart to bring mankind the wonderful testimony of God concerning the gospel, what God has revealed in that matter. I'm not bringing here my views, what I've thought about God and who I think God might be. I am bringing to you what God has told me he is and what the gospel is. It's not Paul saying, "I think," but Paul saying, "God says." And it's always that way with the Apostle Paul's teaching. Not once does he or any of the prophets or any of the apostles use that term, "I think," when speaking of anything that they're communicating as the Word of God. Not once. You won't find that phrasing anywhere. You'll never hear them saying, "I think this is what God is saying." They're always declaring the Word of God. At our house when I was a boy, Saturday was chore day. And my brother and I would often begin speculating on Friday what Dad might want done. And no one was going anywhere or doing anything until he was satisfied, so we tended to speculate ahead of time. And being the oldest, my brother would often declare what he thought would happen, and then I'd either agree or disagree based on my judgment on what he was saying. Once my father had a chore for us to do on behalf of someone else, and we informed him that we both had dates. And it was very important that we be done in time for our dates in the evening. And my father said, no problem, no problem. You'll be done way before that. And this turned out to be a chore that went long into the night. And we never got to go on our dates, but my brother was sure that it was going to be okay. I wasn't so sure. He speculated that we'll be done in time, we'll get out, we'll be able to do what we're planning to do, and I don't know if I'll be able to. And I left Bonnie at her house wondering where I was. It's an interesting exercise to speculate like that, but in the case of my home, it was usually futile, because our speculation was just that, speculation. But God's word, come Saturday morning, was reality. When Paul was converted, he says that Ananias came to him and said this in Acts chapter 22 and verses 13 through 15. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Paul, you're going to know what God's will is, and that's what you're going to communicate to the world. What God tells you. Not what you speculate, not what you assume, not what you hope, not what you plan, but what God reveals to you. Men and women can speculate all they want on the meaning of life, on God and mankind and salvation and redemption. But in reality, it's what God says it is. And the apostle saw no sense here in indulging in anything else. And he clearly realized that he was not called to speculate and then promulgate those speculations, but to tell men what God says about these matters in the plainest terms possible. He adds also the common companion to that, excellence of speech. In the days in which Paul was writing, an aspect of the convincing part of any philosophizing was the manner in which the argument was brought. And many think that Paul is speaking here as he is because of the events that took place in Athens prior to his arrival in Corinth. Perhaps that's so. He never says that. And generally speaking, I think too much emphasis is placed on it. He's stating here that he came among them, the Corinthians, not to speculate, not to entertain, not to impress them with his own wisdom or speech, but to make known, to announce the facts of what God has said to all men in his word. Frederick Godet says, the matter in question is not a system of ideas to be exhibited, but merely a testimony rendered to a fact. And thus, as John Trapp adds, Paul's speech was neither curious nor careless. It was factual and carefully decided upon by him. Now, we're going to have to return to this subject as we work our way down through the second chapter, because it comes up again, and we'll talk about it in that context when we do. But it's important to understand, because it helps you and me to keep our focus, both on what we are to be sharing and how we're to be going about it. When we talk about sharing with men the gospel, what we're doing is bearing witness to what God has said, to what God has declared. Not what we think, not what we imagine, not what we speculate on concerning who God is and who man is and what salvation is, but what God declares he is and who he is and who we are and what our need of salvation really is and what the nature of that salvation is. But as to what we're here for today, coming to the Lord's table, it reminds you once again that you're here because of what God has told you about himself. What he's told you about himself. What he's told you about salvation. We're not here as a matter of sentimental feeling or theoretical speculation or rhetorical artistry or impressive speeches. We're here because of what God has told us about who he is, who we are, and what our need is. Now, this simple fact that we have been told and has been declared to us is that you're a sinner and Christ died for your sins that you might be forgiven. In John 3, Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then a little bit later in the chapter, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's God speaking, God bearing testimony of the truth. And what he says is, he who believes in him has life. He who does not believe in the Son will not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. That's the simple truth that Paul came to declare in Corinth. Secondly, look at what he says there in the second verse. This is where Paul says that exactly what his design was among the Corinthians. It was to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The first thing I want you to notice there is that this was a conscious decision on Paul's part. Calvin says that Paul didn't reckon it desirable to make known anything else to them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Puritan Matthew Poole says that Paul's point was that he wanted to be among them as one who knew nothing but Jesus Christ. He knew other things, but he deemed none of them of any value to communicate to them. There were many other things about Paul that he could have communicated to them, about himself. There were many other things about other things that Paul knew that he could have made known to them. But he decided that this one thing was most important and rendered all the rest inconsequential. Jesus Christ and him only, including this about him, that he was crucified for sinners. That's what Paul wanted them to know. That's what he wanted to be known for among them. In other words, Paul's not saying that the only thing he teaches and is concerned with is Jesus' crucifixion. Not his divinity, and not his incarnation, not his purity, not his resurrection, not his second return. Just his crucifixion. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that knowing Jesus is the sum of all truth and knowledge. He's the only thing worth knowing, and knowing him as crucified. And for the fullest grasp of these words, you have to go back to chapter 1. And if you look at verse 23, you see Paul says there, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, as we come to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, consider these things in the light of Paul's desire here, in light of what he says was his motive and his operation. The first thing is this. If you confess that you know Christ this morning, what do you mean when you say that? What do you mean when you say you know Christ? We know what Paul meant. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What is it that you mean when you tell others that you know Christ? Could your knowledge be described as being on the same level as we mentioned earlier when we talked about being able to pick Russell Wilson's face out in a crowd? Is that what you mean when you say you know Christ? You know he's not Buddha. You know he's not Allah. You know he's not put in anything else, and that's what you know? Or is it a closeness and knowledge of him that transcends even the knowledge you have of those closest to you in the world? What do you mean by it? Paul was concerned that believers truly know Christ, and he prayed toward that end. He prayed for the Ephesians, saying, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Is that the sort of understanding you have of Christ when you say you know him? That you have a grasp to some degree of the length and the depth, the height and the width of that love. That love that passes understanding. That love that Christ has for you. Is the knowledge you have of Jesus Christ experimental or theoretical? By experimental, I'm using it in the way the Puritans used to use it. When they talked about experimental knowledge, they meant it was knowledge that you had experienced. You had experience with communion with Christ. You had experience of knowledge of him. If I had just told my father, "Oh yeah, I know the mayor of Knoxville," and he had gone up to him and he had said, "Who? I don't know who you're talking about." My claim to know him, I still could say I know him because I'd seen him and maybe, you know, been in the same room he was in, and I could identify him. But that's all my knowledge was, it would appear very weak. What is the knowledge of the one whose death you're celebrating this morning? What is the knowledge you have of him? And the best way to increase our knowledge of him is to seek him and to converse with him and to study his word. The truth is, beloved, we know him no better than we can acknowledge that we do. Let me repeat that because it's an important point. We know him no better than we can acknowledge we do. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think of it this way. Did you ever say to anyone about somebody else, not specifically Jesus Christ, but just somebody else, "Oh, I know him"? Did you ever say that to somebody? Somebody's talking to you. They bring up a name and you say, "Oh, I know him." And the person standing in front of you says, "Oh, are you friends?" And when they say that, what do? You immediately make an assessment, don't you? And you determine, well, no, I just know him. You know, unless you are really friends. And it's the same way with the knowledge you have of Jesus Christ. It's no greater than what you can acknowledge. So if you sit there and you say, "Oh yeah, I know him," and then we begin to talk about what knowing him means, and that's not how you know him, then you know him as far as you can acknowledge you know him. That's how much you know him. And right at that moment when that person asks you, "Are you friends?" you're forced to make a quick and honest assessment. That's what we have to do when we think about what we say about knowing Christ. And secondly, I would ask you, what is it you know about him? Okay, if you know him, what do you know about him? If you find yourself content with what we might call a children's Sunday school knowledge of him, are you at peace with that? We are to have faith like little children, but our knowledge and understanding should be a gnawing hunger. Paul to the Ephesians said, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." That you might know him, that you would have the spirit of revelation and knowledge and understanding of who he is. What is it to know Jesus Christ in all his attributes and all his virtues? To know him and how he serves you in his various offices as prophet, priest, and king. To know him in regards to the privileges and blessings. You know, beloved, it's much easier to say that you know Jesus than it is to say that you know him. And lastly, what do others know about him and you? What do others know about him and you? Do they know of this relationship that exists between the two of you? Do they know it's an intimate and close relationship? Do they know it's a precious relationship? Do they know it's the most precious relationship you have in all the world? Do people know that about you when you reveal to them that you know Christ? How much do you reveal about what you know of him? Is it clear that they know that you know Jesus? Not just casually, but really. And if someone were to come up to him and say, "Oh, I know a Christian. It's so-and-so." And Jesus says, "Who?" Or does he say, "Oh, yes, I know him. I know her. I love them, and I know they love me." What do we mean when we say we know him? Paul said, "I don't want to know anything. I want to be known for anything. I don't want it to be known about me and anything else but Jesus Christ and him crucified." I pray that that's the desire of our hearts. And if we don't know him, we'll plead to know him better. If we do know him, that we'll ask the Lord to open that communion and make it more precious and let us know the depth and the breadth and the length and the width of it, the power and the blessing of it, for the glory of God and for our own blessing. Let's pray.